Tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 5 and look at verses 12 through 21. It's a segment, a coherent segment. It will take us up to chapter 6. And if you look in your Bibles probably, if you have subheadings, it probably has something like Adam and Christ. But I actually like the titles. I've came across two titles for this study. An old Sunday school study was called What About God's Grace, which is an appropriate title. Kent Hughes, in his wonderful preaching commentary on Romans, calls this segment Grace Abounding. And I would like to begin, as I introduce the passage to you tonight, I want to do a couple of brief introductions. I want to not plagiarize, but just actually share Kent Hughes' brief introduction to this passage. I think it will help us get our minds in line where we need to be. He says, "It is universally agreed that the passage before us is one of the greatest theological sections in the entire Bible. In its 10 verses, Paul summarizes the theology of the preceding chapters about the lostness of man and his rescue through God's provision. It is also commonly agreed that Romans 5:12-21 is among the most difficult passages in Romans, if not in the entire New Testament. In this respect, Anders Nygren says, Paul's thoughts leap forth here like a torrential mountain stream. They rush on with such force that they do not always come to carefully formed expression. As a result, when we read this section, it is difficult to stay with the flow of thought. Part of our task is to put this into simple terms, a commendable goal if we keep Einstein's advice before us that we should make things as simple as possible, but not simpler than they are. Though this is not a perfect outline, the flow of the passage follows this general plan." And Pastor Hughes says, "We have the ruin of mankind, the rescue of mankind, and the reign of mankind. If you like, we have the need of grace, the experience of grace, and the abundance of grace." Let me go. Leave off there. Paul's argument to this point in his letter is essentially that all men are guilty of sin, but God has sent his Son as the means of salvation. Faith in him is the only way. Chapter 5 is the first section in which Paul wrote about the marvelous benefits of this new life in Christ, which he starts out in verses 1 through 11. Some of them he mentions are, we have peace with God, we have access to him through that grace in which we stand, we are reconciled to God, we can rejoice in suffering, and we talked about that at length last week. We have the Holy Spirit, we have a deep, rich experience of God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and we can rejoice or exult in our Savior and all he has done for us. The enormity of the sin problem raises a question, however. Is God's grace sufficient and abundant enough to cover the problem? Paul has just finished telling us at the end that we can rejoice in all that Christ has done for us. And now he sort of goes into an area where he says, yeah, we can. And let me kind of hammer this point home and tell you why. In verses 12 to 14, Paul focuses on the entry of sin into the world through Adam and the resulting death that it brought. The later arrival of the law revealed sin for what it is, but if that were the end of the story, we would all be in a hopeless state. Paul showed that there was more by contrasting in verses 15 through 17 the effects of the free gift of salvation with the effects of sin. The trespass, as we'll see, brought death, condemnation, and judgment. Salvation in Jesus Christ brings justification, abundant grace, and the free gift of righteousness. And all this is possible only through Jesus Christ. Paul continues the contrast in this final section of the passage, verses 18 to 21, where he says that one man's sin ushered in sin and condemnation, but one man's sacrifice brought the possibility of acquittal and eternal life. sin cannot overwhelm grace. If you remember nothing else today, that's what we're going to talk about. Grace is both abundant and amazing. So I want to pick up here at verse 12, Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. This verse marks the beginning of Paul's discussion of Adam and Jesus that extends through verse 19. This contrast and compare, this is like a, he does kind of a, like, remember your old school assignment, compare and contrast? That's sort of what Paul is doing here. And this reflects two of Paul's major points in his letter so far. First, all humanity is guilty of sin and deserving of death. We looked at that in 1:18 through 3:20. Adam's sin brought about this condition. Second, God makes salvation available through the obedience and sacrifice of another man, his son, Jesus Christ, 3:21 through 5:11. And we all choose to follow one or the other, and we all endure or enjoy the consequences of that decision. The one man that he speaks of here in verse 12 is Adam. And through him, sin entered the world. The New Living says the entire human race, which is exactly what he means. God did not create or introduce sin, but he did create the awesome power to choose. And Adam chose to follow his desires, which is the fundamental definition of all sin, and to ignore and disobey God's direct command. And doing so, he set a pattern that has been followed by all of his descendants. The consequences of sin are tragic. God is the author of life, and we can't know or enjoy life apart from him. And sin naturally, therefore, results in death. And this death that he speaks of here is both physical and spiritual. A physical death was not a part of God's original plan for Adam, but after he sinned, his years were numbered. Spiritual death is a separation from God that will extend into and throughout eternity. And all humanity is subject to this death, Paul says here, because all sinned. Every human being contributes to this ongoing sin-death equation. Now I have to pause here. You wanted some a bonus section. Well, here it is. We're going to talk about the end of this verse because this little phrase, because all sin, has become a point of controversy through the long centuries of Christian history. This is usually where people get what is commonly called the doctrine of original sin. And so I'm going to give you just a little bit of a brief background on that and tell you how it came to be to where it is today. Back in the 5th century, there was a monk named Pelagius. And he interpreted this, Pelagius opposed the whole idea of original sin. And he felt that what this meant was that Adam's sin affected only himself. But every human being since Adam has personally chosen to sin, so he thought there was no original sin passed on to the human race. A contemporary of his you may be familiar with was named Augustine. And Augustine opposed Pelagius. And he translated, this is all based on a translation of a prepositional phrase that in most English versions says because. That's what we get, because. And most scholars agree that's the best translation. It's what it means that actually where you get into the difficulty. Well, Augustine argued that by this what was meant was that all of humanity was biologically in Adam when he fell in the garden. So each person sinned in Adam, even though they hadn't been born yet. They were all in him biologically. That was Augustine's position, and from him we get that whole idea of original sin. Come up later, centuries later, to the Protestant Reformation, and we have John Calvin, who represents the view. He introduces a new term into the discussion, which is not actually in the text, but he talks about what we commonly call the sinful nature. And so Calvin argued that Paul is basing the universal reign of death on the sinful nature that Adam's act created, not on individual acts of sin. So in other words, we're born in with a sinful nature, and it is inevitable that we will sin, which I do believe, by the way. Many modern commentators, represented by a scholar named Douglas Moo, argue that this verse draws on the Jewish concept of corporate personality. Now, this is probably going to be strange to most of you. I happen to be familiar with it because as a young man, I had an Old Testament professor who was an Old Testament scholar, and he talked a great deal about this concept and what it meant. And so it is familiar to me. So I don't find it strange as a lot of people with a Western mindset normally would. But the idea is that when Paul says, because all sinned, what he means that is that humanity was in solidarity with Adam's sin due to his representative nature. In other words, Adam was the representative of the human race. He was the federal head of the race. And so whatever he did affected the entire race. That's the idea there. So there you have a little bonus section on a brief history of the different possible understandings. I don't think anybody really accepts Pelagius' view here anymore. I personally combine the views in a way. I certainly like the way Calvin looks at it, and I absolutely think that Adam was our representative head. So this whole idea of corporate personality or corporate solidarity is there. And Paul's going to address the questions that inevitably are going to pop into your mind because of this. But one thing we can all agree on, any way you look at it and whatever view you take, is that everybody dies. We are all living in a realm apart from Christ of sin and death and condemnation. And it doesn't matter who you are except for the Lord Jesus, and if you want to include those whom God took out of this world before they died. But the fact remains that every human being lives in the sphere or realm of sin and death. And everyone dies. Hebrews said, is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So whichever view you take of this, it is fairly much indisputable that death is reigning in this world apart from Christ.
Ron, just a question, because you studied and read back on Calvin. Is that where he began to go into total depravity, or did he, you know, that idea that people, they're not Calvinists, may not have, but it was the idea that there's not anything about man that isn't sinful. I mean, that you can do no good, kind of a
yes,
idea,
and
which I don't agree with.
No, the idea of...
was maybe where he began to...
It could be. The idea, because depravity does come from this passage, so... But the idea of depravity, as I understand it, is that man can do nothing in his own initiative to save himself. That doesn't mean we're not capable of doing any good. We can do some good things, but sin extends its ugly reach into every part of our life, nature, and existence. And apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing to save ourselves. That's my understanding of the doctrine of depravity, what that means.
More extreme.
Yeah, theirs is more extreme. Yeah.
Yeah. Where I've had them say, you know, no, you can't do anything good. Nobody.
Yeah.
Anything.
Do you think that's why Adam decided to take the bite after Eve did, because he knew that he would have been separated from her?
From
Eve took the bite.
Well,
first.
God had warned them. In any case, you know, he gave them a line, and we're going to talk about it some more.
I think that is how different it would have been if he said, no, Eve, you were wrong, I'm not going to do this and follow.
I'm not even going to begin to speculate about that. I'm not.
I think the Bible says Eve ate first. I know she was tempted, and but she offered it that. Like Adam ate first.
You think so? Yeah.
I think he led the way. That's why I will say when, you know, in Adam. He tried to blame Eve and God.
But it was Adam that did that. But
You can reread it, but I don't think it says who ate, but it gives total responsibility to Adam.
Okay. She gave the apple to Adam. See, that's, I wasn't sure. I thought
they were both tempted and probably had a little discussion.
I think we're both there.
She probably batted her eyes at him and said, "Oh, let's do it."
I've never thought about it that closely, but I wouldn't presume to argue with Cliff at that point. So, but I do know that, as we're going to see here in a moment, everybody dies. Death reigned from that point on. All right, verse 13. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to one's account when there is no law. Could it be that there are human beings who did not sin? Paul considered this question, but only in a narrow light of the fact that the law didn't exist until Moses. The law reveals the presence of sin, but without the law, was sin a reality? The answer, of course, is yes. Sin is a condition of the human heart, as rebellion against God is a part of every life. The law, as we've talked about, Pastor Tony has talked about this at length, serves to diagnose sin and to reveal it. Prior to the law, people still sin. But in stating that sin is not charged to one's account, Paul is using an accounting term that describes an entry onto a ledger. That there was not an actual written law to transgress did not negate the fact of human sin. Sin was in the world, even though it would technically not be entered onto a ledger as it would be when there was a written law to document the sin. Sin then was maybe not as apparent or sharply defined, but it was still there. How do we know? Well, nevertheless, he says in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is the prototype or the type of the coming one. So proof of the presence of sin lies in the fact that death reigned from Adam to Moses. In that period of human history before the giving of the law, people still suffered the consequences of sin. People died. In verse 14, Adam's transgression refers to the specific law or command that he broke. He ate of the tree that God had forbidden to him and Eve. This specific expression of sin of those who came after him, those who did not sin in Adam's likeness, the expression of sin is different for every person, but the result is still the same. It is still sin that leads to death. The word transgression here means disobedience to a revealed law and has a strong emphasis on the willful conscience violation of the law. The NIV has breaking a command. So Adam intentionally transgressed God's command not to eat of a particular tree. Now Paul was about to compare Adam and Christ, and he introduces this comparison with the words, depending on your translation, Holman has, he is a prototype of the coming one. New King James and the New American Standard say he is a type of the coming one. The NIV says a pattern. The New Living says a symbol or a representation. When we talk about this, Paul saw some similarities and differences between Adam and Jesus, and would list those in the coming verses. Type or prototype here refers to the impression left by a die that serves as a mold for an object. So in this sense, Paul saw Adam as the head of a race of people who are characterized by their moral ruin, and that is really very bad. And he saw Jesus, on the other hand, as the head of a race of people who are characterized by God's righteousness and have been freed from sin, which he's going to make clear is so much greater. And this, the method that he's using here is what's known as typology. And this method has generated countless books. And while it's somewhat technical and certainly open to interpretation on the finer points, the message here is very clear. Our need for grace is great. Let me pause for a moment and ask a couple of questions of you. Is it fair that we are all subject to and under the power of sin and death? Why or why not? Does that strike you as unfair?
Never thought about it.
Could you not turn around and go, well, God, it's just not my fault, it's Adam.
Never thought about it. Just never. Why would I want to blame Adam?
When what?
Well, if
for my choice to sin.
Ah, okay. Yeah.
There's a sense in which the thought is that if any one of us had been put in the same boat, we would have done what Adam did too. It's just of the freedom of man is that we temptation and these things, because of our humanity, we would probably do the same
thing. So it does make a lot of sense that the thought of being not with Eve, like he wanted to be with her, the thought of not, like he decided to make that choice to be with her. So that's like a big thing.
It was a very big thing.
Because he would be separated from her.
Death spread to all men because all sinned. It was a very, very big thing.
But did they know that ahead of time? He just said, do not eat from that tree.
The day you eat of it,
you will surely die.
Okay. No. So he wanted to die along with her.
Or, I don't know.
Does
free will inevitably mean
sin
exists?
Without her, because she would have been separated from God.
Well.
Yeah.
We have a choice.
She was easily deceived.
Yes.
But I remind you, if you think about fairness, first of all, none of us can claim God isn't going to be fair with us because we'll be judged by what we do, by our own actions. Mm-hmm. God's not going to say, well, this is, this is Adam's doing, that's why you're in such a mess.
Oh, but brother one did it.
But so each of us, but you know what, that aside, depending on the view you take, from where I stand, sad and tragic as it was, that the fall meant something.
He loved her.
Any way you look at it, the fall meant that what he did on behalf of the race. And when he entered that realm of death, we all entered it with him. And I don't think if you're really serious about this passage, you can avoid that. It has to enter the discussion somewhere.
I want to say statement, because I'm not positive how it reads in here, that all are born into sin, are born with the sin nature, really is.
It is. It may not be.
It's how we train our kids and how they're guided that gives the result of they walk the path of the Lord or they walk the path of self.
Okay, we're going to get into our paths and choices here. No, that's okay. We're going to get there. How is it that our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, was not in the same condition?
Because he was not.
We had a human nature, but he was born in a sense. I mean, of course, Catholic have immaculate conception, but it's a he was through the Spirit of God. He came in.
Right. Yeah.
So he wasn't born in the realm of sin and death. He was born able to choose.
He could choose. He could sin. Yeah. But he wasn't in the sense. Of course, none of us really are. We're not. I don't think even with Adam's nature we. We can say it's Adam's fault. I think that's all. We could overcome it. He could overcome it. So
Jesus could overcome it. I'm not sure we could have overcome it, but Jesus.
We're held responsible for it because we choose to do that.
This is why, in my mind, that the whole doctrine of the virgin birth is important. It really is a big deal that Jesus wasn't born under the same state that we were. Mm-hmm. Thus, he was able to face temptation and overcome it and live a life pleasing to God and live perfectly righteously, something that we, none of us, have been able to do. Okay. Any other thoughts so far? Verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? In this section and the next, Paul compares and contrasts Adam's transgression and Jesus' gift, which you could think of, I think it refers specifically to his death, Jesus' death being the gift he gave. Some teachers think it's a reference to the righteousness that he gives as a gift. I think here the gift is talking about his death on the cross. In any case, Paul compares and contrasts and highlights the similarities and the vast differences between the two. He starts by saying the gift is not like the trespass, and that focuses on an important difference. Adam's sin ushered in sin for the entire human race, and many died. And we should understand here, when he says many, that he clearly means all died, and that certainly constitutes many. How much more tells us of the vastness of the grace of God. The gift overflowed to such a degree that no amount of sin can ever outweigh God's grace. Paul was concerned to show that no person is ever beyond the reach of God's grace, and that the offer of grace is universal is clear by the repetition there of to the many. A God through the one man, Jesus Christ, has offered grace to all, though obviously not all people accept this grace. God's offer of grace is all out of proportion to the sins committed by humanity. And if you think back to our study last week in verses 6 to 11, we highlighted that very powerfully, how, you know, we were in a terrible mess. We were God's enemies. While we were sinners, nothing at all to offer God. Christ died for us. Through Adam's trespass, sin and death came on all people. Through Christ, God provided and offered to all people the free gift of his grace, no matter what the enormity of their sin was. The word translated gift is charisma, which means a gift of grace, a favor one receives without any merit of his or her own. And this word is based on the Greek term for grace, which is charis, which means favor, gracious care or help, goodwill. It's the action of a person who volunteers to do something to which he or she is not bound whatsoever. God's grace is the kindness by which God bestows favors on the undeserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and invites them to accept eternal salvation through Christ. And if you go back and look at 5:8, Romans 5:8, that tells us that so wonderfully, that the God proves his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
I think one of the differences between Adam's and what Jesus did, you know, when Adam sinned, of course, all of us sinned. But when Christ died and offered his grace, it is not automatic that everybody is saved, but you have some universalists that take this to, you know, if Adam, everybody, then what Christ did on the cross, then everybody is saved. Yeah. So nobody, regardless, everybody's on their way to heaven, and many teach that kind of stuff.
Yes.
And believe that. It doesn't matter. Everybody's on the way.
That's I was going to get there, believe it or not, but that's okay. But that's okay. You know, it's always a good sign when people are thinking along and ahead of me. But we won't have time to go into the obvious and extensive argument or explanation as to why that's completely false. That all people are going to be saved regardless of their response. In fact, when we get to verse 17, you're going to see it very clearly. I don't know how they missed that, but as you consider the entire New Testament and you think about all the invitations, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him, but to as many as received him, he gave the power to become, the authority to become the children of God. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And clearly the choice is set before us 100 times over in the New Testament. I mean, it would, if that were true, and yeah, I mean, we wish it were true, don't we? We wish it were true that the sacrifice of Christ was automatically effective for all people, but sadly, it's not. Jesus is the one who said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And so we know from his own remarks that, and not to mention 100 others, that we already stand in a state of condemnation. And it's only through his grace and through an experience of that in relationship to him that we can find life.
But he died whether we choose to believe in him or to not. He still knowingly died.
He most certainly did and voluntarily gave his life. And his death, to piggyback on that, his death is sufficient for to save every human being that's ever lived. And this is part of what we're going to talk about here, where Paul is going to talk about here he speaks of it as the overflow of grace. And later he's going to come up with an entirely different word that we can't even translate, that we're going to see means something like superabounding. I mean, we don't have an English word for it. So
it's another area where Calvinism, not Calvin, Calvin didn't believe this, but the modern day Calvinists believe in a limited atonement, that his death wasn't for everybody, but it was just for those who were chosen, and otherwise he wouldn't waste that. I mean, it's a kind of a weird argument they use, that he had the power to do that. And yet,
yes. When you look at this passage, if we get through it, I believe that you will be convinced that that's not even possible.
No.
That it becomes clearer and clearer that the grace of Jesus Christ is there and available and sufficient for everyone. That's to me the great good news. We have a message we can take everywhere to every land. Jesus died for you, and salvation is offered to you, no matter who the you is. Any your human being, it's there for you. There are different words. I was going to talk about some of the different words that are translated as sin here, but I don't know that we need to go that far into that right now. But certainly Paul meant that all sins, to whatever degree they might be committed, are covered by the grace offered through Jesus Christ. All sin leads to death, but God's grace extends to all sin. And it's a wonderful contrast. What a Savior we have. What great grace there is available to us. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, verse 16, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from the many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. The first assessment of Adam and Jesus was a contrast between the two, but it also had a similarity. Many were affected by the actions of each. So in this verse, Paul again focuses on the difference between the gift and the one man's sin. He uses the imagery of a court of law. From Adam's one sin came an inevitable process that started with judgment. If a person relies solely on law, then that person will be judged accordingly. Did he or she obey the law? The judgment then leads to condemnation. It's a judgment or a penal sentence. That is the rejection of the defendant. This guilty verdict is nothing but a sentence of doom. On the other hand, God responded to the many trespasses that we are guilty of by making available the gift that expresses a part of his nature. Don't overlook that brief. God responded to the many trespasses. Adam's one sin brought death. But when he speaks here of many trespasses, the sins that put Jesus on the cross were the sins of the whole world, of all the human race. That's a lot of trespasses, okay? God is a wonderful giver. He looks for opportunities, even in the most unlikely situations, to apply his grace. when we think about the many trespasses, that would reasonably be the occasion for God to completely reject the human race. But God operates, doesn't he, Cliff, with a different arithmetic.
Sounds like a book.
Sounds like, yeah. Wondrously, he offers his gift through Jesus Christ. And the word for gift is from the same word, root word, as the word for grace, which gives us an insight into what grace is. It is a gift from God. And the important conclusion is that God brings justification through his grace. The imagery of the courtroom is again important here. To be justified means to be made innocent. God imparts his grace to a sinner, Christ's righteousness given to a believer, which completely treats and transforms that sinner into a holy and fully accepted son or daughter of God. And as Christians, we have received a verdict of justified. We live with the assurance that God has fully and completely accepted us through Jesus Christ. Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And it did, again, death reigned through that one man. But how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The assessment of the activity and results of Jesus and Adam continues here in verse 17. The contrast is shown to us by how much more. That death reigned as the result of Adam's sin has been firmly established. The result of that has been pervasive for all who have lived since it occurred. But God's offer is so much greater. How much more indicates an indefinite and undefined amount. It's so great that we can't quantify it. Paul further emphasizes the enormity of God's offer with the words, overflow of grace. The NIV has abundant provision, and your translation may have something like that. Again, grace is overwhelming. The Christian is the grateful recipient of this grace and of the gift of righteousness. The result of receiving these twin gifts is that, he says, we will reign in life through Jesus Christ. The future tense of the verb reign may point ahead to our future calling to reign with our Lord, but more likely, I think, is that Paul meant we will enjoy these benefits in the present. Those who accept the gift of grace will be victorious in terms the world cannot imagine or describe. We have, in fact, been transferred from the rule, from one rule or kingdom to another. We were under the dominion and power of sin and death, and now in Christ we live under the rule or the reign of the kingdom of God, and we triumph over sin and death through Jesus Christ. I want to share a paragraph from a commentary by James Edwards on this point. From a human perspective, one or the other will rule, disobedience or obedience, sin or righteousness, death or life. It is not a question of whether we will submit to such masters, only to which ones we will submit. Either death reigns or life reigns, but not both. And by the way, there's no third alternative. That's all there is death and life. There's no part three to this. To be human is to stand at a crossroads of choice. There's the way of the past, the way of death, or the way of the future, the way of life in Christ. There's the first Adam, and there's the last Adam. But that is only the human perspective. Paul writes from the divine perspective, assuring us that the influence and effect of Christ's work defeat the tragic effects of Adam's trespass. The sin of one is canceled by the righteousness of the other. The curse of one is overcome by the grace of the other. The one causes death, the other swallows up death in life. In every way, Christ surpasses Adam. Due to the brevity of time, I don't want to spend too long on this, but I wanted to talk about the question here. We're talking about reigning in Christ. Put on your thinking cap for a moment and brainstorm with me, in what ways do you think in our present life, in relationship with Jesus do we reign in life? How do we reign in life? What could Paul possibly mean by that? I'm not going to mark you wrong if you give a wrong answer, so it's okay. In what ways do we reign in Christ? How about when we, what happens when we, if we have to battle our old nature, for example? Do we have any power in the new kingdom to overcome it? Does sin have to reign in our life as Christians? No. So we, through the new birth and the divine nature that Peter says we are partakers of, we are not slaves to sin. A theme, by the way, which Paul is going to develop at length in the next chapter, in chapter 6, that we don't have to be slaves to sin. In fact, we've been freed from that slavery. Okay?
Through the gift of He, the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the gift, absolutely. And through the Holy Spirit, we have a living union and fellowship with God. I think that's an aspect of our reigning in life. We have a living union, a relationship with the living God. Okay? You remember something later in Romans about a promise of all things working together for good? That's
so a promise of overcoming, I think, in the Scripture.
Okay.
And so in that sense, you're, when you overcome, you're in a sense reigning over that.
Okay. We partake in the promises of God. We have peace with Him. We have a certain security in all circumstances. We belong to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I thought at this point Kent Hughes had an interesting comment. He says, "The profound contemplation of our ruin and rescue can restore us so that we will reign properly. At the risk of making this too simple, I believe this can all be summed up in one word: love. Our healing and subsequent reign in life come as we contemplate and receive God's love. Knowing God loves us, allowing His affection to permeate every corner of our life, we will reign in life to His glory." I like that. Okay. Verses 18 through 21. I think we're actually going to get through this. All right. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. Paul's assessment continues in this verse, in which he notes a comparison between Adam and Jesus. Condemnation for everyone is the result of sin. This is the sentence that awaits everyone who sins, like Adam did, but refuses the offer of God's salvation. Life-giving justification for everyone is the result of the righteous act of Jesus Christ. To be declared righteous or justified before God is life-giving. It is to partake of, to experience eternal life. This life has a future aspect that takes effect when we die physically, and it also is a present experience that begins the moment we receive Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we experience the resurrection life of Christ. And our advantage as Christians is very great here. We are ready to die in the future, but we are also ready to live in God's power in the present. The righteous act that Paul speaks of here could refer to Jesus' entire life of obedience, although some take it, and I think primarily to refer to the crucifixion. Likely it refers to Jesus' obedience in going to the cross, which was certainly the preeminent expression of his lifetime devotion to God's will. And just as condemnation is universal, so is life-giving justification, but, as Cliff mentioned earlier, only in a limited sense in the potential or scope of the offer. Paul is not talking here about universal salvation. And certainly a study he spent the whole first part of Romans talking about the fact that we're dead in sin and we have a choice. we have a choice, and our Savior has made available life to us if we will trust in Him, a choice that He will continue to explain and express throughout the rest of the book. So God makes it available to all, but not all will accept it. Nevertheless, He offers it to all. Paul's point is that, as you look at the whole passage, for we who have received it, this has been given to us permanently and unalterably. It is secured. Pastor Tony put it this way last week. He said, we can know that we know Him. Or was that the Apostle, what Apostle John puts it? We can know. I've written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. We know that we know Him. We can be secure in that. And I think in this section, verses 12 through 21, were really a confirmation, an affirmation, a way to strengthen the point that he had just made before that, and that is exactly that, that for those of us who have received this life-giving justification, it is permanently and unalterably secure. For just as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul highlights another comparison in this verse. Many were made sinners, and many, future tense, will be made righteous. Here, I think that what he means, many will be made righteous, he's talking again legally or forensically. People are made righteous as they believe. In the previous verse, Paul was, again, not teaching universal salvation, but emphasizing the universal availability of salvation. One man's obedience, Jesus' death on the cross, makes possible a tremendous transformation. Paul hammers this point repeatedly because he finds it so astounding. One man ushered in sin and all its effects. One man ushered in the offer of righteousness for all. All have the opportunity to have a right standing before God. So for me, this passage is an affirmation. By faith in Jesus, our being made righteous is assured. The law came along, he says again, to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Much of what we read in this letter reflects Paul's experience as a teacher and preacher. His typical method was to enter a city, go into the synagogue, and begin preaching there. And he obviously encountered opposition, and we see reflections of that opposition if you look and study carefully throughout the letter to the Romans. One question likely posed to Paul often was, what about the law? Because remember, in the Jewish mind of Paul's day, the law was not a way to heighten sin. The law was a way that they saw that righteousness would be available. And Paul is teaching just the opposite. So we've seen part of his answer earlier, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And in this verse, Paul extends that idea by stating that the law came along to multiply the trespass. The word for trespass indicates breaking a specific command. To multiply the trespass doesn't mean that the law caused more sin, but that it defines sin for what it is. And as the specific laws were given, the sin became obvious. And I would mention along those lines that when he says the law multiplied sin, I think that's a stronger statement than just to say that it added to our consciousness and knowledge of what sin is in God's sight. The law multiplies the offense by encountering the flesh. And as it does, it evokes our natural antagonism to God and stimulates it into disobedience. And that he is actually going to make that point later in Romans in chapter 7 when he talks about, he's going to talk more about that and how the law finds in our nature a bridgehead. Sin finds, I should say, a bridgehead in our nature. And the law just stimulates that. It gives sin ample opportunity because of the condition that we are in already. Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. One might expect this explosion of sin to get rid of any opportunity to draw near to God, but God works in wonderful and amazing ways. And the multiplication of sin was met with grace that increased, multiplied, or abounded even more. This translates a single Greek word, but finding the best way to convey the literal force of it is difficult. Some have tried superabounding. The grace superabounded, or exceedingly immeasurably, expresses the idea. No amount of sinfulness, either on a worldwide or a personal scale, can overcome God's abundant grace. When I first studied this some years ago, I paraphrased this like this. No matter how great a problem sin becomes, God's grace not only trumps it, but stays well ahead of it. Don't know if I have time for that. So that, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The power of sin that reigned in death was broken by Christ. Prior to his sacrifice, we, like all unbelievers, had no option and no hope. As the living Lord, he now ensures that grace will reign through righteousness. The difference in these two lifestyles could not be more stark. We will serve something or someone. We either submit to the reign of sin that leads to death, or we submit to grace that leads to eternal life. And as mentioned in verses 17 and 18, we shouldn't understand eternal life just as a benefit that takes place on death, but as a benefit that begins with our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and our new birth. God's quality of life that comes from our victorious and risen Lord. So Paul's assessment here is complete. We all have a choice. We are either in Adam and suffer the consequences of that existence, or we are in Christ and enjoy the benefits of that life, receiving God's gift of righteousness and living and reigning under his grace. I wanted to finish with a brief discussion about the fact that if grace is as powerful as we're talking about and more powerful than sin, why is it that we still let the power of sin seem to overwhelm our lives? And what can we do about it? So I'll leave you with that thought, and it won't go unanswered because Paul is going to answer it in the chapters ahead. Suffice to say that even though we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, we are still battling against our old self. And those two forces, Paul says in Galatians, fight within us. And he says many times that the one, to put it simply, the one that we feed or nourish is the one that wins. Those who sow to the Spirit reap life from the Spirit. Those who sow to the flesh reap the results of that kind of a life. And we are free in Christ now to choose. We can submit to the Spirit's power and guidance and leadership, and we can live and reign in grace. It is all there available for us in Christ. Thoughts, comments, questions, observations, criticisms? Anything? I hope that you have been encouraged in some way by our study tonight. I know it encouraged me, and I did that the Holy Spirit will take my meager efforts and make what is really a difficult passage. I did my best to make it, if not simple, at least, how did Einstein say it, as simple as it can be made. So, surely, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. What can we say to these things? What can we say to the infinite, wonderful super abundant grace that has been offered and that we who are here have received in Jesus Christ. What an unspeakable gift. There were many, many trespasses, but your grace has always been, for each of us particularly, greater than all our sin. We marvel at this, we wonder, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would use us to share the joy and the wonder of that grace with those that you allow us to meet and to come in contact with. We pray that as a church, we would have the joy and the privilege of sharing this great good news and seeing many people come to experience the wonderful grace of God. Thank you tonight for our time together, for each one here, their faithfulness, and it's my prayer that they will have been encouraged and strengthened and blessed in some way for having shared tonight in your word. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be praying next door, if you are so inclined. We'll be praying for Fountain Hills.